And the rest of us can turn in our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. Deuteronomy, chapter 8. And then also Exodus, chapter 16. Deuteronomy, chapter 8, and Exodus, chapter 16. And before we get started this morning, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we are so thankful, Lord, for this opportunity to be here. And Lord, we just pray that as we engage in your word, and Lord, as we look to your scriptures, we just pray that you would humbly teach us, Lord, the subject of obedience, and Lord, the test that is required thereof. Lord, I thank you again for those that are here, and Lord, we pray for those that can't, and specifically Mike and his health, and again, for Anna and the family and comfort. And Lord, we just pray that he'd be released soon, and that Lord, again, prayerfully, would continue that no surgery is needed. But Lord, we are so thankful that you are a God that does heal and that does care for us and loves us, and that, Lord, through all of these things, we just pray for your glory, honor, and praise. And Lord, we just thank you again for this time. And Lord, I pray that you just be with me, be with my mouth, be with my thoughts. Give me strength, Lord, to just accomplish what it is you want said and done this morning. And these things I ask in your Son's precious and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 8, Deuteronomy chapter 8, and it says here in verse 2, it says, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, and to prove thee, and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no." And if you go over to Exodus chapter 16, in Exodus chapter 16, we find something that was mentioned before, where Deuteronomy is to that generation that is getting ready to go in the land. This was to the generation that was supposed to go into the land. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you," talking about manna, "and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." So here we see two instances where the Lord is saying, I want to test Israel's obedience. I want to test Israel's obedience. Now, if there's one thing that I hated about school was tests, I couldn't stand them. I hate them. It's not that I don't test well, it's just I just don't like them. And I think as a general rule, a lot of people don't like tests. But what tests are tests are a part of learning process. Every year we have to go through a compliance test. And we have to answer the questions 100% right. There is no, oops, I missed one. It's got to be 100% right. And we do that for a reason. But again, it's testing whether or not people understand the laws and the regulations wherewith we operate in the healthcare field, and whether or not we are actually going to keep them. What is in our heart? Now, I understand that it's very different, and that it's compliance and not necessarily obedience. But what we know is that the Lord will frequently test us. He will try to prove what it is that is in your heart. And not only is he trying to prove to us, and I want to be very clear with this, he is not proving to himself what is in our heart. He already knows. Amen? He is proving to you what is in your heart. He is proving to you what it is that you love, what it is that you desire, what it is that you have on the throne in your heart. And it comes down to obedience. Obedience is a test. Obedience is a test. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but obedience is part of that test that I think a lot of people sometimes don't like. Because the Lord is going to test us, and I will say this, you know, the Lord tests us for obedience, and He's going to see if we will do for Him what we may not like. We may not like it, but the Lord's going to test your obedience in it. It may make us uncomfortable. It may make us squeamish. It may make us squirm. But the Lord's still going to test you to see if you're obedient in it. It may be something that you do not want to do. Remember there was a prophet go to Nineveh? Where did he go? Other way. I wouldn't say he was obedient. And there was a heart problem with Jonah, amen? There was a heart problem with that prophet. He was a man of God, but there was a problem in his heart. That just goes to show that you can be a man of God and be a prophet of God and still have some issues, amen? But what God was doing was proving not only to Jonah but to Israel what was in their heart. Towards a people that others would think disgusting. They were the enemy. But God said, go. Go. The Lord's going to test us. Turn over to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians this morning. And last week we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and this morning we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 1, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me?" He says in verse 3, "And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all." Now, let me just kind of expose what he's saying here. Here he is, and he's coming back with his other letter. And again, there's a lot of debate about whether or not this... We know of at least two letters here that we have in Scripture. We know that there was another one that was written. This one seems to indicate that there was even another letter that was inserted in there. So there could be a possibility of four letters that were written to the church at Corinth. But what we see here is when he is writing to them, he has a purpose behind it. He wants to know certain things about the church. And what he's looking at here is an issue that came up in the previous letter in 1 Corinthians that needed to be addressed. And he's asking the question, have you addressed this? And if you have addressed this, what has been done? Now, he knows what has gone on. And he knows that when that letter was read, that there was a sorrow that was involved. And rightfully so. Look, when you're corrected, you should be sad about it. That's a godly part of correction. You need to be sorrowful for it. If you are not sorrowful in godly sorrow that worketh repentance, then there is a problem in the heart and you are truly not sorry. You are truly not sorrowful according to God's word. And here he is, he's getting to this point and he begins to ask them, all of this, and I want you to notice that he's pointing this out after he's talked about comfort and consolation. The Lord led him to talk about comfort and consolation first so that they would be able to say, okay, well, we've got comfort in Christ. We were consoled in Him. We've got that. But let's talk about now the sorrow that we experienced, and did that sorrow produce the right kind of thing which should have been a joy later on? Or is there just a continuation in sorrow? Look, sorrow is a natural thing. It is natural to be depressed. I know that goes against everything that you find in psychology today. It is natural for you to be depressed. It is natural for you to be sad. But you don't dwell there. A believer takes that sorrow, realizes what it is for, and goes to the Lord with that sorrow and receives joy unspeakable from God. There's a change that's there. There's a change that's there. In this day and age, everybody wants to put a pill to handle sorrow. Don't get rid of the sorrow. Use it to glorify God the right way. The right way. And that's the way everything is supposed to be. And here he is. He understood that this letter was going to have an effect on him. He understood that it was, you know, going to hopefully change their heart, which it did. And we find that, you know, in the verse that I just quoted over there, that godly sorrow worketh repentance over there in chapter 7 and verse 10. But what we find is that his desire was that he would have this joy because there was a change, and that sorrow had shown that there was a transformation. And he was concerned that when he was writing and he was looking for some confirmation and he was looking for some consolation and comfort in them, what he was looking for is, hey, did that sorrow turn to joy? Or are you still stuck? Are you still stuck? You know, you can get stuck in your Christian life, amen? You can get stuck in a rut. If you get stuck in a rut, that's the time for you to take a look at what you're doing. Ask if you're on the right path. Ask if you are following the Lord. Are you walking with Him and are you walking in Him? I mean, there's a lot of things that you need to stop and do in that point in time. But very clearly, if you're stuck there because of some emotional situation, whether it is anger or wrath or sorrow or grief or fear or anxiety or any of those things, then you have to take a look at it and say, okay, Lord, how do you want me to handle this? And how you handle it will be a proof of what's in your heart. It'll be a proof of what's in your heart. Take a look at verse 4 here. He says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. He didn't want to write that letter. Look, you should not joy when you get to correct somebody. If the Lord sends you to correct somebody, even if it is your own children, you shouldn't sit there and go, yay, yay, yay. You know, here comes the wooden spoon. Get all excited about it. It's spanking time. No. Back it off, all right? You should do that with great sorrow. You should do that with heaviness of heart. Why? Because it's not to be entered into casually or flippantly. It has to be done the right way. And he says right there, he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. Not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. He says, look, I want you to understand something. I don't want you to sit there and get stuck in this grief. That's the whole purpose behind it. He's saying, I want to demonstrate my love to you, which is why I wrote it with such care, which is why I wrote it with such heaviness, which is why I have prayer for you, which is why I still continue to love you and care about you. And he's demonstrating a Christ-like behavior. And in verse 5, he says, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I might not overcharge you all. And he says, look, he knows that the individual of what he has done caused him some grief. Now, it didn't cause him grief to the point of where everything stopped and he just couldn't get past it. And it wasn't a grief that was going to be there for the entire time Paul had confidence in what would happen and what would be done, and he knew that there was going to be some things that would happen. Either the individual would be shunned and cast out the way he was supposed to be, or there would be some repentance that was involved. But he knew either way that God would get the glory in it. And he knew and had confidence that even though the church was going through some difficult things, that they were going to make some of those right decisions. And he says, this isn't to get everyone sorrowful. This wasn't to, rip their faces off, so to speak. Look, if you need your face constantly ripped off, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. It means that you continue to have sin in your life and you need to get it changed. Now, if conviction normally comes, then you address it. But if you have to go every Sunday and you have to have some sort of seat blistering message delivered unto you, then maybe you're not getting the point of the lesson. But Lord sits here and he shows very clearly in his word that there is sufficient punishment in verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was afflicted of many. Now I want you to go over to 1 Corinthians and let's take a look at something here. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians and I want you to take a look at the situation. The situation was not good. The situation was ugly. And in verse 1, and I'm not going to go through the whole chapter for sake of time, but in verse 1 it says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. He's saying, not even the Gentiles do that. What are you doing? Why are you allowing this sin? Why? Because it was causing a problem. Remember he said that there was divisions in the church? And it wasn't being divided over this guy. What was happening was they were allowing this to be flaunted and allowing it to continue. But the issue is it was dividing them from God. It was separating them, and there was a relationship issue between them and God. And it had a whole cascading effect. And he says, you got to do something about this. You got to do something about this. Why? Because here's what it led to in verse 2. And ye are puffed up. What does that mean? You're filled with pride. You're filled with pride. He says, and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. He's saying, look, at a certain point in time, you've got to go through this process of where you're like, no, you cannot, you can't do this. In modern day vernacular, we call this churching. And there's a proper and there's a right way to go through it. And there's all sorts of things and consideration that needs to be done, which is why he wrote with much heaviness of heart and all of those things to get to this point. But he starts going through this and he's saying, look, you need to have some separation here. He says, you need to separate. He said, I'm praying that this guy will be delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's saying, look, I just want that guy, so that when he's resurrected, he's still saved, but he needs to stop this. And if this is going to happen, then just let the devil have whatever he's going to do and destroy the flesh. And I will tell you this, sin will destroy your flesh. Amen? Amen. Sin will destroy your flesh. If you allow it to, it will destroy your flesh. Smoking will destroy your flesh. Drinking will destroy your flesh. All of those things we know would destroy your flesh. But let me be clear about this. Pride will destroy your flesh. Amen. Pride will destroy your flesh. Why? Because you might pick a fight that you can't win. And it might not end well for you. I mean, we see that happen so many times. I mean, how many people out there, the gang members, that get shot because they pick a fight with somebody that has a better gun and has a better shot? One of my ostomy nurses, She said that when she was in a certain area of Portland, and she was over there, most of her clients were young. Like, you know, in their teens and early 20s. That had ostomy bags because they got shot in the gut because they were gang members. Destroys the flesh, folks. Destroys the flesh. And I look, I'm not just picking on some of those easy sins. I'm talking about the sin that most everybody deals with, and that is your pride, and that is your selfishness, and mine too. And we have to deal with it. But he says, look, you need to do something, and he says you shouldn't glory in these things. And he talks about in verse 6, a little leaven, and leaven at the whole lump. He's like, you can't have that there. And again, we know those things. And he says in verse 7, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. He goes through all of this, and he says in verse 9, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle, and we here again, we see there's another letter, not to company with fornicators. He's saying, look, I already told you, don't do this. And he makes it very clear here. In verse 11, he says, but now I've written unto you to not keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or a covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or extortioner with such a one not to eat. I mean, I think he makes that kind of clear. Why? Because you got to be careful about your influence. Amen? Amen. Got to be careful about your influence. And he makes it very clear in verse 13. He says, but them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now that's a harsh statement. Amen? Amen. He just called a believer a wicked person. Now normally we reserve that for people that have rejected God entirely. But he's reserving that descriptor for an individual that so far has been unrepentant. And then all of a sudden, they start cutting him off. They're like, sorry, you know what? We cannot have this type of company with you. If you're going to choose sin over God, we're not going to have company with you. Go back to 2 Corinthians. Go back to 2 Corinthians. And in verse 6, he says, you know, that's the sufficient punishment. That's the sufficient punishment. In verse 6, but sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Many of those people said, you know what? We're going to follow what Paul just told us, and we're not going to have that company with you. You know, you need to get a change in your life. You need to correct something. You need to repent. You need to turn to the Lord. There needs to be a transformation in your mind. There needs to be a change in your thinking process. Something has got to change here, dude. And I want to say this, that guy, he took that punishment and it caused a change. It caused a change in his life. Something was different because we find here in the next verse, he says in verse 7, says, so that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. He says, look, here's what happened. He obviously has repented. There should be a cessation of grief. The sorrow needs to end and it needs to turn to joy. And you do that by saying, hey, I forgive. Look, if somebody comes to you and says, I apologize, they've done something wrong to you, and you say, I forgive them, praise the Lord for it. There's a certain amount of punishment and affliction that goes towards that individual, But here this individual truly showed, hey, there is a change. There is something that is there. And Paul has heard about this. And Paul is saying, you know what? If that guy is doing that and he is repentant and there is something that is there, hey, you need to go and you need to make sure you're not going to drown him continually with sorrow. Don't let him sorrow over the same thing. Go and confirm your love to him. Go and say, hey, I love you. Hug him. Back then, kiss him. You know? But you understand what I'm saying here? He's saying, look, something has to be done towards this repentant brother. Love has to be shown. Why? So that sin doesn't dominate. So that sin doesn't dominate. Why? Because in verse 11, here's what happens if that was allowed to continue. It says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we were not ignorant of his devices. That's a tough thing to do. That's a tough thing to do. And I get it. I truly understand. I get it. But if we allow Satan to get an advantage of us, to get advantage in the battle, the daily battle that goes on in our life, that's on us. That's on us. I want you to go up to verse 9. And here it is. He says, for to this end also I did write. There's another writing, another letter. That I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. There's the test. You know, God's always going to be testing your obedience. Yeah. And folks, the tests never stop till you're dead. And what do you know when you fail a test? You got to learn the lesson again. You got to take the class again. You got to go back and study harder. When I was in college, I had a bad day. I had a bad day. It was my biology midterm. And I bombed it. I mean, I bombed it. I bombed it hard. I'm talking like bombing of Baghdad, bombing of, you know, Iran, bombing, you know, scorched earth, B-52 carpet bombing, Moabs, I mean, whatever you want to call it, it was bombed. Because I sat down and I went through the test, and about 10 minutes into the test, I realized my mind was completely blank. I didn't know the answers to the questions. I had studied. But somehow, some way, there was just a disconnect. And after 10 minutes, I just walked up, I answered what I could, put it down. The professor looked at me like, okay, either you're really super smart or something's wrong. And I just shook my head and I walked out. And she called me in to come into her office and say, okay, what happened? I said, I messed up. I don't know. I said, I know the answers to the stuff now. For some reason, whatever, I couldn't do it. I bombed the test. And I had to do stuff to make it up. And thankfully, by the grace of God, because I had good labs and good things of that nature, I was able to pull a C out of the class and not have to retake the class. Amen? Even with a test score that was in the 50s. But I want us to think about this, that here he's telling them in the middle of this passage of forgiveness, he's saying, look, I wrote because I wanna hear the proof of this. I want to hear the proof of obedience. We've seen the proof of obedience with a man that has changed his life and has repented, has turned from the sin. He's no longer going back to the sin. He's seeking that repentance from God, and he is going to the Lord, and he's, you know, not going back to the sin. He's not going to anything else other than God. He's saying, look, you need to make sure that as part of this, as part of this test, as part of proof of what is in your heart, are you going to forgive them? That's a tough thing. It's a tough thing. Verse 10, he says, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. He's like, I forgive them. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. And I want to make sure that we understand that anything you forgive has to be forgiven in Christ. Not in you. Why? Because we don't. We don't. But God says, here's what you got. Here's the test. Will you be obedient? Now, this is a tough thing. I mean, you go over to Luke chapter 17. Keep your place there. Luke chapter 17. It's interesting. My wife was actually asking about this passage earlier this week. We were talking about it. And in verse 5, the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Now, if we were to just take that out of context, we would say, okay, well, all right, how are we going to increase our faith? How are we going to increase our faith? That's not the purpose of the passage. Verses 1 through 11 isn't about increasing faith. It's not a prescription of how to increase faith. It's a prescription for obedience, which will eventually increase your faith.
Yeah.
Why? Well, because what's the definition of obedience? Believing God at His Word and? Exactly. Doing it and obeying it. Because it's not faith if you just believe God at His Word and do nothing with it. I mean, James talks about that.
Yeah.
Well, what does he want to see? He wants to see that you actually are going to do what God asks you to do. And we do those things in faith. So he's constantly testing our obedience. Why? Because obedience is directly related to how much you trust God. If you don't trust God, you're not going to be obedient. If you don't have faith in what God has put in His Word and what He has told us to do and the promises that are there, guess what? We are going to struggle in obeying God in anything. And I'm not just talking about forgiveness here, folks. This is just what is used as the object lesson here, okay? I'm talking about obedience in your Christian life in everything. In everything. Because the passage that he says before that caused them to say increase our faith, in verse 3, he says, take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if you repent, forgive him. And if you trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And then they say, increase our faith. That's a... Really? Seven times? You'd be like, doesn't this guy get it? Well, notice there's got to be a rebuke every single time. There's got to be a rebuke every single time. And a biblical rebuke. There's a biblical way to go about doing that. And the biblical rebuke should cause deep contrition and conviction in the person that is being rebuked. But yeah, we know we still do the same sins that we used to do before we were saved sometimes. Amen? And we're like, well, I don't do all the same sins. No, you don't do all the same sins, but you all have the same root. Just like I have the same root. Me, myself, and I is what I call that rude. It's called pride. Trace them all back. They all go back to that thing, don't they? That evil little critter needs to be put down daily. You need to bring it into the captivity and the obedience of Christ is what he tells them later on in the book of 2 Corinthians. But here he's telling them, he says, forgive. And then he goes through this whole thing and he talks about the servant and whether the servant is going to do what he's supposed to do, or is he going to come in from the field and he's all, you know, tired and everything. And the master says, feed me. Is he going to go, you know what? I am so tired, dude. I'm going to go make my own lunch first. You're going to have to wait. The servant's going to get fired. What does the servant do? The servant says, I'm going to obey. And he comes, they come up, he says, this is exactly what they do. In verse 10, he says, so likewise, when ye shall have done all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which is our duty to do so. Don't walk to the Lord and say, look at what I did. Look at how I helped that person over there. Look at what I, I'm great. No, you know what you need to do? What profit have I brought the Lord? I have simply done what the Lord has asked me to do. And there's the test, folks. Will we simply do what God asks us to do? Now, look, I don't know what the Lord's asking you to do this morning. Maybe it is get some sin out. Maybe it is forgive a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe it's dealing with a thought issue that you're struggling with. Maybe it's the Lord is pricking your heart and saying, look, I want you to serve. It could be so many things, and there's so many things there that we could put into that category of whatever the Lord commands us and what the obedience is. But he tells the church at Corinth, he says, this is going to be the proof of what is in your heart and whether you truly want to do what God wants, and that is demonstrated in obedience. And he says, I wrote to see, are you obeying? Are you obeying? I think we all need to take that lesson, amen? I think we all need to realize that test is every single day and in multiple hours. I mean, sometimes we take this test 3, 4, 5 times in a day. Go back to 2 Corinthians. And look, we understand that, again, the object lesson that is here, and I'm not wanting to necessarily focus a lot on the object lesson here of forgiveness, because I want us to focus on the obedience part. Forgiveness is, when you forgive, you are obeying, okay? Ephesians chapter 4 makes that clear. You know, you want unity, you need to learn how to forgive like Christ forgives. Okay, and that's a tough thing. It is. It really, truly is. And there are certain things that we look at in that regards, but understanding that there's obedience. And Ephesians 4 isn't just about forgiveness. It's about a lot of things. It's about communication. It's about how you talk to other people. It's about putting on and putting off. There's so much that is packed in Ephesians chapter 4. There's so much packed in the book of Ephesians. I mean, we could even go back to Romans chapter 12 and say, that right there is how we transform our mind. And everything that is in that chapter, chapter 12 of Romans, teaches us how to go through that thought process and transform the way we think from a non-biblical pattern to a biblical, godly, Christ-like pattern. And God says right here, he says, look, I just we need to see some... We need to see some proof. Why? Because if we don't see any proof of obedience, we don't see that anybody wants to obey, you know what happens? The devil gets the advantage. the devil will get the advantage. You're like, even with one little? Yes, even with one little, he will get the advantage. I don't know about that. I mean, one little sin is not necessarily going to cause like the whole world to fall apart. Wait a second. Yeah, I did. One little act of disobedience created the mess that we have today. Created the nightmare that we have today. The reason why Jesus Christ came as the Lamb that we were talking about this morning and died on the cross and shed his blood for us because of one sin. Like I said, I heard somebody ask the question about why was God's punishment on Adam so harsh? And this theologian responded like, what do you mean it was harsh? We're talking about the infinite God here. We're talking about how God looks at sin. Why wasn't it infinitely more harsh? That's how we have to view sin. Yeah. Not coddle it. Not go, it's not too bad. But I'll tell you this. If we focus on the obedience and we're passing those tests, the disobedience will wane. Why? Because we are putting on Christ and we're putting off the old man. We're putting on the things that God wants us to have in our Christian life, in our Christian walk, and we're putting those things on. And the things that are of the flesh and the devil, those just need to go in the burn bin. Just need to get rid of them. I want you to see what he says here. Verse 17. And here's where it comes into. And he's talking about how they are received by people. And he says they have a certain savor. They have a certain flavor, if you will. Some things have a good flavor. Some things don't. You ever seen some of those people trying to do those eating challenges? Like that one that's that fermented fish from Sweden? Yeah. Yeah. The minute that shows up at a youth group is the minute that I'm like, no. It shows up at some youth challenge. I'm like, nope, uh-uh. It's got a flavor and it's got a stench, amen? We don't want to do any of that. And you know, those things of God are going to have a flavor to people. And to people that love death, it's going to have a bad taste in their mouth. But to people that love life and love the Lord, it's going to have a sweet savor. It's going to have a good savor, as he talks about. And he says it's a savor unto life in verse 16, but I want you to see in verse 17, he says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. But as of God, in the sight of God, we speak Christ. And you know what he's saying here? The real test of the obedience that he's talking about here is how sincere are you? We take that word sincerity insincerely rather casual, don't we? I mean, we sign, that's how we like sincerely Ken Stewart. And here he's saying, look, in all of these things, in the obedience, in the change of heart, in the repentance, and all that is there contained in this specific example with a wayward brother that repents, forgiveness and confirming of love and all of the obedience that is there, he says, there needs to be a sincerity with it. And not just in love, and not just in forgiveness, and not just in repentance, but in obedience. Because that's the real test. Because God's testing our heart. Do we obey out of sincerity? When we obey out of sincerity, it gives off a savor. The world doesn't like it. And rightfully so. Because it's not of them. But when we have a sweet savor unto those that want life, it's going to have a distinct effect on them. It's going to have a cascading effect. It's going to edify. It's going to encourage. And you know what it's going to do? It's going to go back to chapter 1 and it's going to comfort and console. Just by obedience to God's will and His Word. Look, if we can get a hold of that concept, if we can get a hold of that principle in our life, and we can apply that on a day-to-day basis, where every test about whether or not we are doing what God wants us to do, we will find a pattern in our lives that will reveal to us what is in our hearts. God will show it to you. And that's what God is concerned about. Otherwise, you know what we're kind of doing? We're corrupting the Word of God as a believer. By saying, I'm a believer and I believe the Word of God and praise God, I've got a Bible and praise God, and, you know, I'm an independent fundamental Baptist. Okay, you know, whatever it is. You know, whatever sometimes you get these people preaching and go on. I'll tell you this, it comes down to the heart, not a bunch of titles. It comes down to about what's in the heart. And when there's people that do things like that and they do it out of the wrong heart motive, guess what happens? You're corrupting something. You're adding something in there that should not be added. You're building with wood, hay, and stubble when God's asked you to build with gold, silver, and precious stones. It's not the right thing. And it comes down to this. This is all surrounding the church at Corinth, by the way. And again, you know, a lot of people say the church today is the church at Corinth. It's not Laodicea. It's the church at Corinth. And sometimes I'd like to say I agree. I'm not saying our church necessarily, but I will tell you this. We've got to take a look in sincerity in our hearts. And we've got to ask this question. If the Lord was to write to us seeking proof of our obedience, what would be the reply? How would we fill out that Scantron? Is it a multiple choice? Is it a true or false? Is it an essay? Whatever it may be, I will tell you this. At some point in time, it has to be shown that we are obeying out of this sincerity towards God. Why? Because it's in the sight of Him. Notice that He says, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. What He's saying and what He's doing, and the sincerity with which He's expressing all of these things and principles to the church at Corinth, He's doing it out of the sincerity. But He's not saying, I want you to judge the sincerity. I'm going to have God judge my sincerity. Why? Because we can fake it. We're pretty good actors when we're talking to other people. But God knows our heart. And God can see all through the masks and the costumes and the theatrical endeavors and all the special effects and sees exactly what the answer is. So I ask you this morning, going back to Deuteronomy and Exodus, if God was to say, I'm doing this to prove you, He knows the answer. Do you know the answer? What is the proof of your obedience? Let's stand for a word of prayer. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, and I do understand, you know, kind of a, again, the letters to Corinth are heavy letters. And there should be a heaviness of heart. It should cause us to think. It should cause us to pause. This wasn't necessarily intended to be a rip your face off, but to get us to think, amen? And think scripturally and think biblically. But if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, there's that first step. Obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ is what the Bible calls it. And He says, come. And He says, He died on the cross for your sins. He rose again on the third day, conquering sin and conquering death. And as we learned this morning in Sunday school, He did that for the forgiveness of sins, and He did that as a sacrifice for sins. Will you believe and receive that this morning? If you're here today and you haven't, I invite you to come forward. As soon as we're done praying here, just step out of your seat. But believer, if you've got some issues in your life or maybe you're looking at some things with obedience, I think this is a good lesson. That this is something we need to take a look at in our lives. And ask, would I pass or fail? How sincerely am I obeying God? Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank You again for the time. Pray, Lord, You just continue to meet with us as we close with this hymn. I ask this in Your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.